Let's get started with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for this beautiful morning. We pray that you would help us in this early hour to be attentive to it and that we would learn from it and that you would teach us how your word is instructing us here at Beverly Heights Church to be your body, to be your bride, and we as Christians to be your sons and daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, this is week three. You're almost halfway through. Good job for the 10 of you who are still here. Week 11. Yeah, there's 11. Week one, we discussed how God's word is the means of mission. So we talked a lot about how God creates by his word, he upholds by his word, and missions, which means to be sent, is ultimately all done in and through Jesus, who is the word. Last week, we discussed how worship is the purpose of missions. That means that worship is the beginning of missions. It flows out of worship, missions does. And it also, the whole point of missions is that it ends in worship. If we looked at a John Piper quote that basically said, if worship existed everywhere, then missions wouldn't have to exist at all, because that's the whole purpose of what missions is for. It's a temporary reality, a necessity in the already but not yet of God's redemptive plan. We spent time in Genesis noting that the creation is a cosmic temple. That was an idea that was maybe new to some of us, but that the garden, the land of Eden, and the wider world are a pattern for worship, what the Bible calls a heavenly pattern of worship. And just like the tabernacle and the temple also have those same three spaces, that man was made for worship. Humans were made for worship. And so the mission of the church in this time is restoring that right relationship through Christ by the Spirit. And so we noted the movement from Genesis, the garden, to Revelation, the garden city, and how creation begins in worship. That's the garden. We talked about that. But how the world ends in worship. And by end, we mean the new creation begins in worship anew, right? It's worship is always the beginning and the telos, meaning the end goal of the creation. And we spent some time at the end comparing, contrasting different, okay, you know, what does this have to do with missions? And I don't know if I did a great job really explaining the differences there. But what I was trying to get at is that we kind of had two different ways of using that theology and thinking about missions. One was an ism. I like the word evangelical, but when we turn it into evangelicalism, it starts to get kind of bent towards the wrong things. And what I was suggesting is that in evangelicalism, it starts to focus on neutral individuals, right? That the whole goal is to say, all right, I'm going to invite you and be winsome and invite you into the faith as a neutral individual, and maybe you'll come to faith. It's kind of this big question mark that we have. Being winsome or inviting in itself is not bad, but having the sort of like, oh, should, you know, maybe you'll be a Christian. That's the thing that I don't want to agree with. And so the second way was euangelion, which is where evangel comes from. It's also where the word gospel comes from. And we want to say that the gospel is a person, and his name is Jesus. The good news, the euangelion, the evangel is Jesus Christ himself. He's not an individual, he's a person. And the difference between person and individual, we don't really have that category very defined in our minds today, but I'm trying to draw us into the gospel itself focuses not just on being winsome towards individuals, so that's not a bad thing in and of itself, but if it just ends there, it doesn't actually get to the fact that we are persons who are cultivating a garden. And God's garden is made up of a people, not just individuals, but people as a whole, a collective, a bride. And so that was kind of the difference between the evangelicalism that focuses on individuals and their connection to God merely as individuals, not a bad thing, but incomplete, I'm suggesting. And the gospel itself focuses, takes that and says, but those individual people, persons, become a people, united to Christ through as the bride of Christ through the church. So this week I was going to talk about probably too much, and so I pared it down. I was going to talk about marriage and family, but not just like marriage and family right here with people, but marriage as the bride of Christ, the church, to the bridegroom, Christ, that kind of marriage, capital M marriage, and family, as in the family of God, which is both the church and also God the Father and God the Son. So we're going to end up focusing mostly just on the sonship of God today and how that informs missions. But I think it's important to note, like we were noting with worship being the beginning and the end of Scripture, that also the creation story culminates in a wedding. The very end of Genesis chapter 2 is that Adam and Eve become one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh and be united to his wife. And the two were naked and felt no shame. That's the culmination of the creation story. So the end of creation is a wedding, and the beginning of the new creation is a wedding. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and 21. And so marriage is kind of important in Scripture. It's not just about the marriage we have here. We know from Ephesians 5 that when Paul goes back to refer to Genesis 2, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, he's saying that refers to Christ and the church. There's a cosmic marriage between Christ and his bride, and that's how we know what marriage is here. It goes in that direction. God gives us a picture. We know what it means now to imitate that here on earth. And so God not only, and there's a lot we could say about that. There's a lot of good things that we could explore, but we probably don't have time to this morning, so we're not going to focus on that aspect, Christ and the church as the bride. Instead, we're going to focus on the way that God uses familial language to describe himself. That is, in his triune being, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that Father-Son distinction is not arbitrary, and it's not something... there's a fancy word that they teach us in seminary called anthropomorphism, where it means to make something like a person, right? To say that the tree sighed as the rain was falling upon it. You know, your personification is what the English version of that is. We're not trying to say God the Father is like earthly fathers. No, Ephesians tells us the exact opposite. Earthly fathers get their name from the heavenly Father. So actually, we're being theomorphized, if that makes sense. Like God, we're created to learn who we are supposed to be by who God reveals himself to be in Scripture. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The fatherhood of God, the sonship of Christ, and what his obedience means to the heart of Christian mission as the church. So that's kind of our introduction for today. If you got a handout, you'll see that we begin with God the Father sends God the Son, and... We'll spend some time in a couple passages today. Spend some time, hopefully, a decent amount of time in the Great Commission. That'll help us to get a handle on what we're talking about. But just as an introduction, you know, just in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus says something to the effect of God sent me, something approximating that, 34 times, just in the Gospel of John. So the theme of the Son... And it's always the Father has sent me. So the theme of the Father sending the Son, just in John's Gospel, is it's very prevalent. And so Jesus is sent and must be received. And I would suggest that actually the way that the Christian church has always understood the way that we know God is precisely as Father. Before we know God as a generic, you know, deity, before we know God as creator, before we know God as omnipotent or all-powerful or anything, we first and foremost learn about him through Christ. It says, and we know that John 1 says that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word made flesh, and in the fullness of time, he came and dwelt among us. We also know in Matthew that Jesus says, all things have been handed to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is the Word and is the one through whom everything came into being in the first place. That's Colossians. And so everything we know about God is through Christ. So the only way we can know about God is through the Son. The only way we can know about God in the first place is as Father, from a Son to a Father. That's how God reveals himself. Even in the Old Testament, when he reveals himself as Yahweh, we learn that that's actually all being mediated by what? His Word. When God speaks, who is that Word? It's Jesus. We always know God through the Word, through Christ, And so we know God first and foremost as Father. And that's important as we're about to get into missions, because it means that we are not merely God's creatures. If we first and foremost think about God as creator, which is good, he is that, God has lots of creatures, but they're not all his children. And so we are not merely God's creatures, but we are meant to be his children. Hypothetically, this could have happened through Adam. If Adam had been obedient, Luke 3 tells us in the genealogy in Luke's gospel that Adam is a son of God. So theoretically, had Adam been a perfect and obedient son, we could have all been children in Adam, through Adam, as sons of God. But that hypothetical, theoretical thing never came to pass, as we all know. That did not happen. And instead, Ephesians 2 tells us, who remembers, we are instead by nature children of, not God, but wrath. We're children of wrath by nature. That's a poor inheritance from our father Adam. But thanks be to God that we are adopted sons through Christ. That is the good news, right? That we are no longer separated and alienated from God. So Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, how does he teach us to pray? Pray like this, our Father. He doesn't teach us to pray, dear God. He doesn't teach us to pray in a generic way. He says, our Father. There's a collective. There's an our there. That's an interesting thing we could talk about some other time. But Father, he's saying, pray through me. Pray like me. He's teaching us to be obedient children, obedient sons through him. So this theme's all over Scripture, and we could do a pretty deep dive, but today I want to focus just on Matthew's gospel, what it means that Jesus is the obedient son to the Father, and how that informs mission. So now we're actually getting to the handout there. In both Matthew and Luke, what you see is Jesus being presented as the obedient son. In Matthew's gospel, you see it as the obedient Israel, the son of God, but as Israel, through Abraham's line. That's where the genealogy goes from Abraham to Christ. In Luke, you see it as the obedient son in Adam. It goes from Adam to Christ. And so in Matthew's gospel, it opens up with a declaration of sonship, that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. It breaks it up into those two categories. And then, like I said, it begins with Abraham and descends from father to son all the way to Christ. And because it begins with Abraham, before we jump into Matthew's gospel, we're going to look at Genesis 22. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We want to look at one more story. We've looked at a few from Abraham. We want to look at one more story of Abraham and note what his obedience is doing and what Matthew's gospel is pointing to as saying that Jesus is the obedient son through Abraham. So Genesis 22, 1 through 19, we're not actually going to read it all, but we are going to just start to note some things. The first thing that happens here is that God calls and Abraham responds. I know that might seem like obviously, okay, like duh, like that's, he says his name and Abraham says something back. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. So God says his name. Abraham's not going off and just wandering in the wilderness looking for God. God calls his name, and Abraham immediately says, here I am. That's important. That's a theme throughout Scripture when we say, here I am. Now God says, he gives him a command. So God calls, Abraham responds, is ready to go. God commands, and he says something pretty drastic, right? Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. There's like 17 things in that little sentence, but a few of the important ones. Does Abraham have another son? Yeah, he does have one. Ishmael. So God says, take your only son. Okay, what's going on there? Ishmael's not the son of the promise. He's the son of the slave woman. That's what we learn in the New Testament. He was just sent away. Sarah was like, yep, you know, now that Isaac is born, Sarah can't handle it anymore. And Abraham pleads with God, don't just let this son go off and die. He says, I will bless him too. Don't worry. But he's just been sent off. And now God says, take your son, your only one. All right, something's happening there. Whom you love. So he's in the Hebrew, it's this like repetition. The way that Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it goes right to the heart. Take your son, your only one, whom you love. It's a three times kind of percussive event. And go forth to the land of Moriah. You know, the one that I promised you that you've waited 24 years for and is finally here, that one, the one I promised that was going to bless the world and be as multitude as the stars and the sand of the sea, go take him to the mountain and offer him up. It's like, what? What? But not even a protest. Abraham obeys. God commands, and Abraham obeys. Abraham goes. He takes his son and is ready to obey God, and he goes towards the mountain. So those are the son, offering, mountain. Those are sort of three things that we want to think about. So he rises up early in the morning. We see on the third day, okay, you can't get away from that. On the third day, all right, third day, we know what that means. Abraham lifted up his eyes. That's going to be an important thing. He looks up and he sees the place from afar, and right away it says, he interprets that it's time to worship. He looks up, he sees the mountain of God, the one he's been told to go to, and he tells everybody else, stay here, we're gonna go. And it's very interesting in verse 5. He's been told by God to give up the son that was given to him. He says, stay here with the donkey in verse 5 while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. His we is plural. We're going to come back. We're coming back? Okay, I don't know how you come back from burnt offering, but it's coming back. So Abraham has faith. He knows that that this is going on. So there, he lifts his eyes up. He worships from a distance, and he puts the wood on Isaac's back. Isaac carries up the wood for his own offering. Come on, people. We know what this is. Sounds like Jesus. They're walking up. Then the next thing that happened is the son speaks to the father. Isaac spoke and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Again, there's a call and a response. Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham believes God. He says, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two walk on together. So we know that this, we know what happens. Abraham continues to build the altar. He puts Isaac upon it. He gets ready, and what happens? God speaks again through the angel, but God speaks. Says, Abraham, Abraham, says it twice this time. Here I am. You know, he responds. He's ready. He's right there. God commands, stay your hand. Now that I know that you've listened to my voice, that you will not harm the boy. The offering is paused. They're still on the mountain. So there's still the son, the offering, and the mountain. And what happens again? Abraham lifts up his eyes. I lost my place. What verse is that? 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes, just like he lifted up the eyes and saw the mountain. And behold, what does he see? There was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering in place of his son. So Abraham lifts up his eyes. He sees God's promise. He sees God's command. And he obeys in worship. This is a pattern that happens. God speaks, we respond in obedience. And as this happens, Abraham names that place, Yahweh will provide. It reminds me of a pastor that was in one of my early ministry trainings. He would often use, pastors, they get these little sayings that they develop and they just keep in their back pockets anytime they want to be like, psh. And he said, if God can provide a ram for Abraham and a lamb for my sins, he can provide for my daily bread. And I was like, psh, that's a good one. I'm going to use that one day. I just did. So if God can provide a ram for Abraham and a lamb for my sins, he can provide for my daily bread. And God blesses him. God blesses Abraham for his obedience and says, because you've listened to my voice, which is interesting. If you go back to Adam, who didn't listen to his voice, he listened to the voice of his wife, not sparing your son. First, he says, familial blessing. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you a possession of the land. And then he says, and all the nations of the earth, let's remember that, the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, verse 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. So that's an important thing that we're going to come back to as we look at the Great Commission in just a minute. So if we summarize, three steps. Abraham worships God rightly. That happens through obedience to his word. God says something, Abraham obeys. So he worships God rightly. Son, offering, mountain. He is made then the exalted father. Abraham means exalted father. Again, that's not a coincidence. Abraham just didn't happen to be named exalted father and is then made the father of our faith, right? The earthly father of our faith. And even in this way, the New Testament tells us he received his son back from the dead. He was ready to offer Isaac up, and in a figurative way, he receives his son in resurrection back from the dead. And Abraham trusts God. He trusts God to fulfill the promises that were given to him. So Abraham worships God rightly through obedience. He's made the exalted father of the Christian faith, and Abraham trusted God. Those are sort of the three big points I would suggest. Now what we want to do is turn to Matthew 28 and kind of note what's going on there. So the Great Commission is, as many of you know, the end of Matthew's gospel, and it's typically the place when a lot of people think of missions. It's one of the like key missional texts that people go to because it talks about the nations and it talks about going. And so we're going to look at that today. And what I want to suggest is there's a significant overlap between the obedience that we see, because it's Matthew's gospel and he's talking about obedience from Abraham to Christ. There's going to be a significant overlap between what we just talked about in Genesis 22 to what we're looking at here in Matthew. So again, we won't read it word for word, but we do want to note, starting in verse 5, that the first thing that happens is that the angel of the Lord appears and says to the women, the Marys, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. So there's a declaration. I know you're here, but don't be afraid. He's not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where he was lying. And then go and quickly tell the disciples. So the angel first tells them, go report that he's not here. He's risen. So the women are given as a vessel of this word. But before they ever get to the disciples, as they're leaving the tomb quickly, Jesus meets them and says, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and what? And they worshiped him. The first thing they do when they see him is they drop to the ground and they worship at his feet. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Go and report. He's giving them his word, God's word now. Go, tell the disciples. And he names them as, he says, go, report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So there's a command to go somewhere. And we're going to see in a minute, they're going to a mountain, the one that Jesus directed them to, just like God directed Abraham to a mountain. And so they say, go. And where are they going? To the mountain. With who? The sun. There's a sun. There's a mountain. The offering's already been made, so there's a middle piece that's already been accomplished. And what happens in starting in verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. There's obedience to the sun towards the mountain. And when they saw him, when they lift up their eyes, what do? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. There's always, worship is following this pattern of I see, I obey, I hear and I obey, I see, I worship. And notice, it's such an interesting clause to end that sentence, but some doubted. There's still some doubt. Worship does not mean that you have a perfect understanding of everything, but it does mean you are obedient. And those two things are not synonymous. So obedience leads to worship, and worship begets obedience. That's a biblical sort of pattern that we're talking about here. Now Jesus speaks on the authority that the Father has given to him. Remember, that offering piece, Jesus has already accomplished what he's come for. There's no longer any need for continual offerings because Jesus is the one who's conquered through his death and resurrection. So because of this, because he's been raised from the dead, because the offering is complete, the Son now speaks on his authority given to him by the Father. All authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is teaching us now to be obedient sons. As Abraham was being an obedient son of God in that way, but also operating as the exalted father, and Isaac was being the obedient son, right? We're learning that pattern. Now Jesus is saying, be an obedient son like me. I am showing you what this looks like. And so he says, our sort of very familiar passage, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus, as in his authority that's been won in the conquering of death on the cross, he now commands. Just like God commands and Abraham obeys, and God commands again, and Abraham obeys again, and God commands, and Jesus is God, but he's the obedient son who comes down, and his death on the cross wins that authority. Now Jesus commands, and we obey. Jesus commands, and we, the church, are given these two verses to obey. And notice it's not given to 11 individuals. That's kind of what I was getting at before. It's given to the 11, to the 11 disciples. It's given to the church. And there are the 11 disciples that make up that body, the apostles, those disciples. But it's not merely as atomized, discrete people. It's as a people. And so what we get is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, notice that nations word again. Who was just promised in Genesis 22 that through your seed the nations of the earth will be blessed? Abraham. And so Christ is telling us, the church, go and make disciples of all nations. We, in Christ, through his work, through the Spirit's empowerment, are the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bring the blessing of Christ to the nations. The good news, Jesus is the good news. Make disciples of all nations. We've noted, I think in a previous week, the imperative, meaning the command in that sentence, is make disciples. Going is, all the other verbs in that sentence are participles. It's the ing. So, therefore, as you are going, would be a very literal way of translating that. As you are going, make disciples of all nations. There's an assumption of going, but there also is, like, you better be going. Don't do nothing. Let's, you know, move. You were meant to go and cultivate gardens, as we talked about last week. So make disciples of all the nations. That's a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Bring them into the family of God. That's what baptism is. Bring them into my family. There's a whole sacramental connection that we could make between circumcision and baptism as the sign of the covenant, the sign of the new covenant, and the supper as being a sign of the new covenant. But essentially it means bring them into my family. And it's explicitly Trinitarian. It's not baptize them in the name of Jesus. It's why we as Presbyterians will recognize any baptism, even by churches that we otherwise wouldn't agree with on almost any theological grounds, if it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If it's done in the name of the Trinity, we say the Trinity has done the work, not the priest or the pastor or the minister. And remember in Genesis 12:3, so Genesis 22, God says all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis 12 to Abraham, back when he's Abram, he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's all the families of the earth and all the nations of the earth. And those are distinct terms, distinct ideas. Jesus is saying, teach them to be part of my family. Come and be part of my family. Teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. So teaching believers, obedience to Christ, that's what we were just talking about, is how disciples are made. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a promise and it's a comfort. This isn't done in your power. I'm with you. You're not doing this as, you know, I'm trying to build a shower right now, and it's taken me like 6 months. I just finished tiling yesterday, and it's like, how are we going to do anything? It's not done in my own power. It would take forever, and it wouldn't be that straight. But God, in Christ, through the Spirit, is doing the work. He's doing it through us. We are the vessels that he's choosing to work through. The living stones, that are building his temple. So to summarize, if we were to summarize this, I would say we worship God rightly through obedience to his word, right? That's where it started. They see God, they worship, just like Abraham. We teach and make disciples of all nations, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Abraham became the father of the faith in that sort of second summary step in Genesis 22. And here we are making disciples to bring into the family of God. That's where we're continuing that. Abraham became the father of the faith, and we are bringing disciples in. And trust Christ for the work and the comfort of God's people. That's what he says. I'll be with you to the end of the age. We worship God rightly. Abraham does that. We do that. We teach and make disciples, bring them into the family of God. Abraham did that. We do that. And we trust Christ. We trust God like Abraham did to fulfill the work that he said he would do, not that we do in our own strength. I like the way that... on this note, I like the way that Peter Lighthart, who I often bring up because he's been helpful to me in all of this, I like the way that he talks about the good news as not being, he says, what's the new part of the good news? Is it that Gentiles are saved now? Or has that always been part of God's, what he's been doing throughout his redemptive history? What is the new part of the good news? And he says this, Gentiles being saved is old news. The new news is that Gentiles are no longer separate from the Jews. In the church, Gentiles are no longer second-class members. He's making the case that unity through Christ, reunion through Christ, is the actual is the actual newness of the news. God separates Jews and Gentiles when he calls Abram. To be holy means to be set apart, right? Do not intermarry, he tells Israel all the time. Stay in your father's land, in your father's line. Circumcision is the wound in the flesh of humanity, a sign of the separation of Israel from the nations. But God, the Creator, always separates to reunite. He divides light and darkness in order to harmonize them into the dance of evening and morning. He separates Eve from Adam so the two can become one flesh. He separates Jews and Gentiles so they can be reunited in Jesus. The church always has been, the church's mission has always been and must always be to welcome every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. I like the way he summarizes that, and I think it's true. I think the way that we think about ministry to the nations, missions to the nations, if we think about that in our own power as building systems or agencies to do the work, if that's how we come at it, it's going to be, we're doomed to fail. We're building, at best, we're just spinning our wheels. At worst, we build another Babel in the process. That's what we talked about the first week. And so I want to kind of turn in just a moment. Before I do, I want to look at one more passage to talk about, okay, well, how does this affect how we think about missions here at Beverly Heights? Before we do, I want to just look briefly at Matthew 4, because just as we noted the similarities between Abraham and Christ in Genesis 22 and the Great Commission, I also want to just note that Matthew's gospel ends on a mountain, just like the story of Abraham was on a mountain, but it also begins on a mountain. The ministry of Jesus begins on the mountain. If you look at the temptation of Jesus, what is that, verse 8, I want to say? Yeah. Starting in verse 8, if you go down to the very last part of that, which is verse 8. There's the three temptations. And the last temptation in the wilderness here, after Jesus has fasted and is super hungry, obviously 40 days, I can barely go 40 minutes. And the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and what? And worship me. It's always connected to worship. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What happens after that? Boom, into ministry. He's going. The gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy from Abraham to Christ. It begins on a mountain. His ministry begins on a mountain in a temptation to falsely worship God and get glory the easy way. And it ends on a mountain after authority has been given through obedient sonship to God, showing us the way to follow after him. So these are the bookends of Matthew's gospel. Obedient sonship to Christ, who's faithful in the wilderness, you know, Israel was not. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, who also represents Israel, the father of Israel, who doesn't withhold his one and only beloved son. All of these things should like start to click for us. So what does this mean for missions? What is all of this? I love this kind of Bible study, but what does this have to do with missions? Well, our task force, when we kind of went through this, we came up with three takeaways for what this means for some priorities at Beverly Heights for missions. I'll name them, and then we'll take some time to kind of unpack them and hopefully have some discussion around them. So three things. Sunday morning is the beginning of missions. That was number one. If worship is the beginning of missions and it's the end of missions, then Sunday morning is the beginning of missions. Worship, and there's more to worship than corporate worship, but worship is never less than the gathering of God's people. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Sunday morning is the beginning of worship. Sunday morning is the beginning of missions here at Beverly Heights. Number two, we want to teach God's truth and make disciples. We're just going down that list. Worship God rightly, the obedience to his word. Teach and make disciples. We want to teach and make disciples. And then we want to trust Christ. Oh, wow, that sounds like those three things you saw in Genesis 22 and Matthew 28. I know, I set it up that way. See that? It means a lot more than trust Christ is like, that's a T-shirt, that's a bumper sticker. What does that mean? It means that we trust God to do the work that he has promised he will do. But we still have to be obedient. So the step before trusting Christ is being obedient to the things that he says, and then we trust him to fulfill it as we busy ourselves in doing the work that he's given us through him. So I want to start with a question. If we look at Sunday morning, and I'm claiming Sunday morning is the beginning of missions here in a particular church, we worship God rightly, like the 11 disciples obeyed and followed Christ to a mountain in Matthew 28. Their first response was worship, and so this is our starting place. What constitutes right worship of God? What does it mean to worship God? Oh, you're on the worship design team. Go ahead, but yeah, tell us.
Well, we have to consult the Bible.
God's word. Yeah.
We can't try to dream up our own inventions.
We can't be Nadab and Abihu, is that what you're saying? Are you guys familiar with that story? When Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, unauthorized fire to the Lord, and he's, you're going to worship me any old way you want? All right, you're dead. I mean, that's the story. That's the story. How often do we Nadab and Abihu it? Yeah, don't be an Abihu. That's another Christian T-shirt. You don't see many of those. So worship according to God's word. Amen. What else? What else?
Confess our sins.
Yeah, truth. Worship God in spirit and truth. That's good. Confession. What else? What else constitutes right worship of God according to his word?
Your heart. And do you have your heart in the right place?
That's right. Yeah, we're no longer circumcised in the flesh. We're circumcised of heart, as Abraham. Thank you, David. Andrea.
Offerings,
nice. Yeah, we actually, an offering, I mean, you read Genesis 22, and it's amazing because, like, I have a checkbook, and sometimes I forget to write a check. I used to do it, like, automatic withdrawal, just like, so I won't forget. I'm like, there's nothing sinful about that. I'm like, I am doing literally less than nothing. I'm doing less than nothing to actually get that in every week. So just for my own sake, I started trying to write checks, and I still forget. And here, Abraham's chopping wood and getting, like, donkeys and going to a mountain. It's like, I am lazy. offering takes preparation is what I'm trying to get at. Thank you, Andrea. Anything else? Yeah.
I think unity is part of coming together in worship, and that pleases God. I think Jesus' heart is, if we love one another, then the world knows that the Father sent me. The whole thing in John 17.
Yeah, he wants us to be as one as he and the Father are one. That's like serious unity.
Yeah. Responsibility.
Yeah, oftentimes, we might talk about this in later weeks, but when Paul talks about rightly discerning the Lord's body in communion, sometimes we just think that that means Jesus, like the bread and the wine, or the cup, the juice. But actually, it most likely means the body. It most likely means rightly discerning us as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Thanks for that. Kate?
Worship can't end on Sunday. Mm. It's got to be, if you're coming on Sunday and offering your heart on Sundays, but then, like, I did it, my week's done, that's not what he's asking here. A relationship is a back and forth, that's a constant. Sunday is just the mark of gathering together and being rebuilt as you go out into the rest of the week, but you have to remember that worship exists in the rest of the week as well. It's right. Every moment of your waking life. I mean, that's perfection. You're not going to get there, but every moment of your waking life is an opportunity to worship.
Yeah, what chapter of Romans is that? Anybody know off the top of their head? Is that 9? Or is it 1 Corinthians? Basically, your spiritual living is your worship. Your everyday life is your spiritual act of worship. I can't remember off the top of my head what passage that is. But not only do we not worship on this mountain or that mountain, because the God desires worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, that's what Jesus says to the woman at the well, but also that our whole lives are worship. Thanks, Kate. Holly. Oh, you know, yeah. Obedience. Amen. So I looked this up in Westminster this week. Westminster, I'm sure, has a very systematic way of talking about this. And they have 8 points for what constitutes right worship. I will not read you word for word, but I will say them verbatim. I won't say them verbatim, but I'll summarize them. We've gotten a lot of them. God reveals himself in his word and by nature. So you can see God in special revelation and general revelation. That's a way to make a distinction. And he must be worshipped according to his word. Cindy got most important one. Boom. Worship the triune God alone, no one else. That's like literally, yep, that's the thing. That's in the Ten Commandments. Christ alone is our mediator. 3, prayer is essential to all worship and required of all people. You can't worship without prayer. And no one is excluded from prayer. You can't just hope that the priest or the pastor will pray for you and then they've done the work for you. 4, prayer must be for righteous things and for living people. That was a kind of, this is, you know, right after the medieval ages, and they're like, stop praying for dead people in purgatory. That's kind of what that was about. 5, and I will read this one because this is very interesting. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of the psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. So what should happen, like, all the time? Ordinary religious worship. The reading of Scripture with godly fear, the sound preachings and hearings of that word, in obedience to God, with understanding and faith and reverence, we should sing the psalms, we should administer the sacraments. That's what should happen. That's a lot of things right there. Worship is not tied to a place, 6, but in spirit and in truth. That's what we just said. The Sabbath, I get this question a lot from students. The Sabbath is a law of nature. I'll read some of this verbatim. The Sabbath is a law of nature set forth in God's word, binding on all people. He hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. I went and I looked, and, you know, in the Westminster Confession that I have, there's like that much that says, you know, those lines account for that much, and there's a whole page of proof texts on like where they got all of that from. Why don't we worship on Saturday anymore? I get that question all the time from college students. Like, isn't that the seventh day of the week? I mean, that's what a Seventh-day Adventist, that's what the Seventh-day Adventist, you know, whole scheme is. Worship should be on Saturday. And part of our inherited tradition is the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. The ancients, like Augustine and some of the early church fathers, also saw it as the eighth day of the week, that the Christian Sabbath was the first day of the week, but it was also the beginning. It was the already in the not yet. The new creation had already started, and where can you get the eschaton? That means the end. Where can you experience the end in the now? You can experience that in worship on the Lord's Day with his people, the living temple of the risen Christ. It's the first day, and it's the first day of the new creation, the eighth day. And so that sort of cyclical understanding is this time. It's like time travel. It's time travel. Forget Avengers. This is time travel. When you step into worship on the Lord's Day, you're stepping into something that's outside of the regular chronology of time. And when you come to the Lord's table, you're also being... we'll talk about that some other time. But you're being displaced even from the earthly existence to be, your hearts are being lifted up to Christ, who's seated in heaven. There's a lot there. Look at those kids. When I'm not over there, look what happens. This is what happens. All right, last one. This goes to Andreas. Prepare and keep the Sabbath, holy rest, engage in public and private worship. It talks a lot about, like, you have to prepare to rest. You have to do all the work the day before so that you can actually rest on that day. Oh, wow. Okay, that's no more tiling today. There's a lot. Our culture doesn't tend to think that way. We do a lot of things on Sundays without thinking about it. I'm not saying all activities are unholy. That's not what Westminster is saying either. But it does say we should prepare and keep the Sabbath. Any other questions on that or thoughts on that part of things? We've got about a couple minutes left. I want to get to some of the other stuff. So we teach God's truth and make disciples. So Sunday morning is the beginning of missions. Number two for Beverly Heights that we came out from these passages was teach God's truth and make disciples. We want to love God with all our minds. Remember the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to educate and equip saints for Christian living in every area of life. Pastor Nate has often said, and I agree with him, that the church is a culture, it has a culture, and it makes culture. And that means that, and there's a lot behind this, but really what happens in the church is actually what's supposed to happen out in the world. And if we are faithful in the church, you will notice that that creeps out and has an effect on the culture around us. And if we are unfaithful in the church, you realize that that also creeps out into the culture around us. What we do in here actually guides the world out there. The culture sees it quite opposite, that we're the weirdos who do things in a segregation. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are given the words of life, and that the church actually pilots the world. And so the whole point is that we want to actually educate and equip the next generation of saints, children, Christians, believers, as a culture, as a community, as a Christian culture, a koinonia, as the Bible says. We are the already in the not yet. We want to teach and make disciples. That's, you know, what we've been talking about. And in order to make disciples, the church must teach the nations to observe everything that he has commanded. But teaching disciples is more than about having right doctrine. It's not just having the right ideas. It's not less than that. It has to be that plus. But we cannot obey what has not been taught. So there has to be real teaching. You have to learn it. And there has to be living. There has to be obedience. So there's teaching and learning and obedience. And so one of the very practical takeaways is we should invest in Christian education and Christian educators. There's all kinds of important things that are happening in education, in the church and outside the church. And we want to invest in educating rightly. And in the home, education really begins in the home. And so if education is a mission field, we want to start right here in our homes with our families. And then we want to move into right here in the building. We've got Little Seedlings, which is outreach to moms in the area. And then we have the Christian preschool. And then we have the Beverly Heights Christian Academy. And then we've got all kinds of public schools in the area. So how are we thinking about investing in Christian education in the home, in the church, and out in the world? I think that that is the proper orientation and ordering of things. It always starts local, home, church, wider world. So that's one of the things we were talking about. How do we invest in Christian education? And last, we want to trust Christ to actually complete the work. So what does this actually mean? Well, I'd say in the only 1 or 2 minutes we have left, I think if I was going to summarize this all, that we want to trust God, so we love him with all of our strength, and we want to trust him to be able to love our neighbors as ourselves. Like, how do we do that? How do we really love our neighbors as ourselves in literal ways? I mean, we live next to people, and how often do we actually, like, talk to them? You know, not very often. Mostly, if my kids weren't there, I wouldn't talk to my neighbors because they're talking to my neighbors. I'm like, what are you doing talking to the neighbors? And why is that my attitude? But so often, we neglect the very simple commandments of Scripture to love our neighbors. So it surely must be more than our physical neighbors, but it surely shouldn't be less, right? And so what we want to say, I think, more than anything, is that mission should always be local. And that doesn't mean mission should always be here, but it should always be localized in some way. And I think a good example, you know, we're talking about Beverly Heights Academy. Well, that's right here. That's very local. We have other mission partners that are regional, Prism and things like that. That sort of feels local and makes sense. But one thing that I told Josh I might pick on him for, he's got the Ugandan coffee, Ugandan gold. And Kate just informed us, I didn't realize this, that Seed, who we've talked about many times, Central Ecuadorian,
no.
Doesn't matter.
No.
We drill wells. They drill wells. They drill wells. And for, was it 20 years that they were a part of the coffee farm?
Yeah.
So 20 years, Seed invested in and had a goal of helping this coffee farm become self-sustaining. And I didn't realize that that had just happened a year and a half ago. That coffee farm, which we've been supporting through buying Ugandan gold here at the church and having every week, is no longer part of Seed. It's self-sufficient and it's on its own. When we say local, it doesn't mean right here. It means that there's a local reality that's being owned by someone there. And so when we say we want to trust Christ will accomplish the work, we can't do it from here. There's nothing that we can do. Our arm gets so thin and stretched so thin by reaching over to Uganda. There's nothing that we can do to accomplish that. Not really. Only Christ can accomplish that. And he's doing that locally, just like he's doing it in our homes. He's doing it here at the church, and he's doing it with the living water of the wells that have the name of Beverly Heights Church listed on them, as families can come, you know, right outside a church building and get the living water that, as Kate was sharing, saves lives, literal lives, physical lives, as Christ is saving spiritual lives. So we're like out of time, but maybe one or two thoughts or questions before we head upstairs and go to worship, which is the beginning of missions. Am I right? Yes. Last thoughts or questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for your church and your word that missions is given to us in this time, but not in our own power. Thank you for the promise that you will be with us even to the end of the age, that we do all things in and through you and trust you to complete the work. Be with us now as we go up to worship, that it would be a pleasing offering unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.